Daniel chapter 7. We're going to start our reading with the second part of the vision he had in that chapter. And that starts at verse 9. So Daniel 7, verse 9. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. We'll go that far. Goes on to talk about how, let's actually read just a little bit more, starting with verse 22. It talks about some more conflict. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And it goes on to talk about the success of the anti-Christian onslaught. But then 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here too is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now that must have all been, right? To first see, basically, the step of Christ's exaltation we considered last time, his ascension and coronation in glory, and then fast-forwarding to see the consummation, where the judgment was set, and the kingdom was turned over to God's people. Just a fabulous, fabulous prospect that awaits us. But certainly difficulties that also await us prior to his coming. We want to complete what we started a couple weeks ago. We first considered in one sitting the steps of Christ's humiliation, his conception, his birth, and so on. This time we want to consider the last step of his exaltation. We've already seen his rising from the dead. We saw his ascension into glory, and so on. Now we're going to be considering his second coming. Now, first of all, let me just ask some simple questions. Who will be there on that day? When Christ returns in glory, who will be present for the final judgment? In fact, you know what? I'm ahead of myself already. Let's review in chronological order how that day is going to unfold. Because Scripture actually tells us, step by step, what's going to happen. So how are we going to know, if we are alive at the time, how will we know that Christ, it really is him, he really has come, and it's really all over? What does he tell us that helps us to know that? Anybody know? Because it's important we know. Because remember, he warned us there'll be false Christs. He is here, he's there, don't believe them. Fire coming down from heaven, miracles, all that. But he said, that's not what you do. Daniel?
When we see him coming in the clouds, we will be joined up with him.
Okay. Just previous to that. Mike?
Sound of the trumpet.
Okay. That plus, there's something audible and there's also something visual. What does he say the visual will be just prior to what Daniel mentioned, Bob?
Lightning flashing from east to west.
Okay. And the appearing of what? What does Jesus call it?
The New Jerusalem.
I'm sorry?
The New Jerusalem.
Not quite yet. He calls it in Matthew 24 the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, he doesn't tell us what that sign is. He does tell us about that sign in such a way it will be unmistakable. And as Bob mentioned, it will appear from east to west like lightning that crosses the sky. Every eye will be able to see it. So, you know, physics as we know it kind of goes out the window in this respect, because obviously, you know, everybody on the face of a ball on a planet can't see everything at the same time. That's why it's daylight there and nighttime here. In that day, they will. Every eye, he says, will see him. So let's go through it slowly. There'll be the sound of the trump. There will be the appearing of the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Whatever that sign is, it will be so clear, it'll be unmistakable. He will appear in all his glory, not as he ascended. Now, he ascended with his resurrected body, but it was without fanfare, if I could use that word. He wasn't accompanied by countless angels and all kinds of glorifying things. He simply was taken up by a cloud into heaven. His return, however, will be altogether different. Let's start there. So, the trumpet, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, he appears with whom?
The clouds.
Okay, hold on. We want to give other people a chance. With clouds, what else?
Saints which are alive.
Right, the saints. Now, let's parse that just a little bit. He will first appear with those who are in glory now. They will come with him. Who else will attend him visibly?
Angels.
The angels. Now, we have no idea how many there are. We know there's a lot of them, right? Because the book of Revelation talks upwards of a million when it starts to number the angels who surround his throne. Now, that may be just a glimpse. But imagine this, right? The saints who were with him in glory, all of the angels will appear. He will appear in tremendous glory upon the clouds of heaven. The trumpet is sounding. The sign of the Son of Man will be seen everywhere. Now, we'll pick up where Dora brought us, and that is the very next thing we're told is...
Those that are dead in Christ will arise.
Right. Those that are dead in Christ shall arise first. So before the saints who are upon the earth will rise to meet him in the air, Paul tells us in Thessalonians, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain, he says, shall be caught up together with him. Now why do you suppose those who are dead in Christ shall rise first? Why would he do it that way? Why would he give them a certain preeminence of honor?
Because they've been the saints that are under the throne crying out, Lord, how long?
Okay. Right. Plus, go ahead.
It's an extension of the resurrection in general, is it not?
It is. It is.
Christ was first in...
Yep, the first fruits and the ones that follow, yes. And it also is a vindication, isn't it? They died in Christ. They died holding the promises. And now the promise is kept. And what a day that will be. Those who suffered for the faith, those who died in faith, you know, those who were mocked for their faith, you know, who's going to be, you know, and I hate to use the expression, left behind? Josh?
Is there also a testimony of the of resurrection in that those who are, you know, crying out for the rocks to fall upon them for fear of the face of the Lamb, here they see the dead in Christ rise. And if we remember, Christ, when he was resurrected, there were many who saw people resurrected on that day. Right. So it's almost like a double, vindication, retribution, whatever.
Right. So then you have the saints appearing with him in glory. The saints who fell asleep, I'll use the scriptural term, in Christ, raised from the dead, caught up into heaven to be with him. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up with him, Paul says. We will be, you know, brought up to be with him and with the rest. But there's one group who are raised, but not brought up to him in glory. And they are, Joe? Who's the ones left behind? I'm sorry, I put you on a blank. Johanna?
Those who weren't saved.
Right, those who weren't saved. They will be raised, and their bodies will be incorruptible in the sense that they will be fitted to endure everlasting torments. But, and Daniel actually writes about this elsewhere, some shall be raised to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt, he says. So then there's going to be a reassembling of the deceased who are lost with their souls brought out of hell. Then our Lord tells us elsewhere in the book of Revelation that hell and death itself will be cast into what he calls the lake of fire. So I know it's a very popular and a very common misconception that hell is the final place. It is not. The book of Revelation makes that extremely clear. Hell is the place of torment for disembodied souls that are lost. So if we're lost and we die in our lostness, our spirit or soul goes to hell and experiences spiritual darkness and torment. But we are told in the book of Revelation that hell and death will both be cast into what is the final place of the damned, where they will enter both soul and body for eternity. And that is characterized as the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. We know that God is there also. You know, you hear scoffers sometimes say, well, at least God won't be there, and all my friends will. Well, they've got it entirely wrong. It's exactly the opposite in the sense that it's characterized as darkness, so that any sense of fellowship with fellow sinners will not be there, except if anything to aggravate our torments, not to alleviate them. And the book of Revelation specifically says that the smoke of their torments ascended up forever and ever in the presence of the Lamb and of his angels. So in some way that's perhaps very hard for us to understand, the Lamb of God will superintend the torments of the lost. So they can't escape him no matter what. There's no escaping Jesus Christ no matter what. We will face him one way or the other. And then, what was mentioned before, the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. Where now, you know, when a person dies, their body's here, their spirit is elsewhere, that sense of separation disappears. So the abode of God and of the saints and the earth in its totally renewed and redeemed form will be one. There'll be no separation. There will be no geographic distance, if I could use that term. There will be physical people who are perfected, living in communion with the Lord Jesus in his body and spirit. We'll be with the Father, we'll be with the Spirit, we'll be with every saint who ever lived. Now, again, I'm going ahead of myself. There's the judgment. So when everyone has been raised who needs to be raised, when the saints are with the Lord, then what Daniel was describing, the judgment will be set. The book of Revelation talks about the books will be opened. It doesn't exactly tell us what the books are, but we have a pretty good sense of what they must be. There's God's book of remembrance, where he remembers everything that everyone ever did. There's the book of our conscience. You know, our conscience speaks now. We might resist it. We might try to suppress it. We may even, according to Scripture, quench it or sear it, so it doesn't even warn us anymore. In that day, it's believed by many, one of those books will be our very own conscience. The devil will be an accuser of the brethren. I don't know if God's going to give him a place in the judgment. Perhaps not. Perhaps he won't afford him that opportunity. But the devil's testimony won't be necessary anyway. Then when the judgment, and let's think about the judgment a step further, every human being who ever lived will be present on that day, will be able to see and hear everything that's going on. In that day, the lost will be judged and condemned. This may surprise you, not one person present, including the wicked, will have any objection. Jesus says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. So Muslims, Buddhists, atheists, people who are ignorant of anything and everything will all know and confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in a saving way, but compelled to confess him. So that means if we go lost, every sin, every iniquity, every wrong thought, everything that we've ever done will be on display for the entire assembled world to know. Now, there is some question, just one second, there's some question, and it's been a bit of a debate throughout church history, whether the sins of believers will be on display. And we should probably discuss that a minute. Michael, before we do. Okay. The two schools of thought are, A, the sins of believers will be displayed before all, not to embarrass them or shame them, but to further glorify the mercy of God. In other words, see what God delivered this person from. The other school of thought, which I quite frankly subscribe to myself from what I can read in Scripture, why would God put on display that which he has put away? And there's various expressions in Scripture. I will remember your sins and iniquity no more. Well, if God doesn't remember them, they're not there. If Christ has borne them away, they don't exist. So how do you bring before the assembled multitude that which is put away? Right? So I can understand the sentiments of those who want to see God even more glorified in the depths of his mercy. But I think the balance of Scripture, at least from my perspective and others, is those sins are no more. So to bring them up would be almost like me saying, I forgive you, and then 2 weeks later, just to show how forgiving I really am, let me tell everybody I know what I forgave you for. You know, it just seems out of character with the tenor of his principles of forgiveness and how that works. And then, of course, you know, that final separation. And I want to just read with you something that I think we, you know, I don't know what your conceptions of the new heavens and the new earth are. But let me save us all some time and just put it up here. If you would turn in the book of Revelation, you're going to see references, actually quite a few of them. And I want us to take turns reading verses about this. I know you're wondering where I'm going with this. If someone would read, can I have a volunteer, Revelation 5:10, just raise your hand. Somebody please read. Okay, Orange, you've got that one. Revelation 6:15, because Luke, you got that one. Just try to remember it, though. Don't come back and ask me, because I'm not going to remember. Revelation 16:14. Who wants that one? Janet, thank you. Revelation 17:2. Ian, you got that? Let's see. Revelation 17:18. Joel, thank you. Revelation 19:19. Joshua, thank you. And now, Revelation 21:24. Joe, thank you. Now, it's important we do these in order, so if you can, well, the easy way of doing this, read your citation. Okay, so the first one, I think, who was the first person I called on? Okay, Aaron. So, why don't you go first?
And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth.
Okay, what's that talking about? Who's the we? Yes. All right. So believers are made by God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. All right. So that's speaking about that day. 6:15. Who has that?
I do.
Please.
And the kings of the earth, and great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains.
Now, you know how the rest of that passage goes. They will cry unto the rocks, fall on us, mountains cover us from the face of him. Kings of the earth, great men, rich men, captains, we're talking about authority. We're talking about the earthly authority structure. Their end, many of them, is clearly depicted. Christ triumphs over all of them. So much so that they're terrified when he appears. 16:14.
For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty.
Okay. Does anyone know what that's referring to? Let me just read it again. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. What do you think, Robin? Yes, it is. So what Scripture refers to is Armageddon, the last great conflict between the forces of darkness and our Lord. That's the one that Psalm 2 hints at. The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Let's break their bands asunder, cast his yoke from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. So there is coming this great conflagration, and the kings of the earth are mentioned there. So these are obviously enemies of the Lord. So he makes us kings and priests. In Revelation 6, he talks about the fear and dread of the kings and priests and others when they see the coming of Christ. Then we're taken back in Revelation 16:14 to the final conflagration or battle. How about 17:2? Who has that?
With him the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of their fornication.
Okay, this is in reference to, does anybody know that passage? Okay, this is the woman on the scarlet-colored beast who seduces and tempts. We could call it the world, the world's way of thinking, the world's seduction, trying to devour the church. You might remember this woman and the dragon were poised to take the child that the woman brought forth, fled into the wilderness and was protected. That would be the church of God. Let's see. I think the next one was 17:18.
And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over all kings.
Okay, somebody recently was talking about how the powers that we see, like the civil magistrates that we see, really aren't the decision makers. Well, this verse confirms that, right? There's always a level beyond what we see. If we really want to be, and I don't mean this jokingly, but if we really want to be conspiracy theorists in the truest sense of the word, then Scripture speaks about the conspiracy of the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light. And all authority figures that are aligned with darkness are under that umbrella. And this verse confirms that, doesn't it? It says, the woman is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So, you know, I don't know if you've ever wondered, you look at our country, it's like, how in the world does academia, like colleges and universities, and schools, public school system, and the media, and politicians, it seems like they all conspire together and talk in closed rooms, how can we run this place? But we know they don't. I mean, not in one grand meeting. I mean, there might be some collaboration here and there. How is it they all seem to be reading off the same page? Well, this is how. They're all following the same master. They're following the same goals. They're using the same methods. So it shouldn't surprise us. We don't have to look for grand conspiracy theories. They're there. We know them. We know who's pulling the strings ultimately. And it's always been that way. I mean, go back to the book of Job, right? In the book of Job, what did Job see or hear about? Well, the Sabaeans came and took your camels. And, you know, the bands of the whoever came and took something else and slayed the servants and fire from heaven and a windstorm. That's all what you could see. But God, in that case, peels back the curtain and shows us who was behind all this. Satan came to the Lord. The Lord said, all right, you can have this much space concerning Job. And he took full advantage of that, did what he could. So, on the surface, Job wasn't like, oh, I know who's doing this. Satan's making all this. He never says that. But God shows us that. And it's the same today. So we shouldn't be the least surprised when these grand conspiracies come to light. They've always been there. And we need to recognize it. So that's what this verse talks about. Let's keep going. Revelation 18:13. Somebody have that one? 18:13? Okay, let me read that one. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. There you see authority, government, merchandise, commerce, you know, all coming together under the auspices of evil. How about 18:9? Somebody have that?
I can get it. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with them shall bewail for and lament for when they shall see the smoke of heaven.
Okay. Prior to this, we hear those famous prophetic words, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. There comes a time when God pulls the plug, as it were, on this whole world alignment. And here the kings of the earth that lived high on the hog, so to speak, lived in sin, profited from the evil one's directions. All of a sudden, they're weeping and wailing because the rug just got pulled out from under them, so to speak, and they're left out to dry. Okay, now, 19:19.
And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army.
Okay, so now we're there, right? I don't know if we've ever talked about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation goes through cycles of church history. So you'll be brought up to the end and then you'll be brought back again. And then you'll be brought up to the end a second time. And then you'll be brought back again. But each time, you're going a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further, and brought back again. In 19, you're brought right to the very edge of the last conflagration, the last battle between darkness and light. Notice how the kings of the earth, their armies, they're ready to go. They're all aligned. They're throwing their entire collective weight against the Lord and against His anointed. And here's the shocker. Who has 21:24? Go ahead, Joe.
By its light will all nations walk, and the king of the earth will bring their glory unto it.
Mm-hmm. This is speaking about the new heavens and the new earth, about the church, the city that came down from heaven with all its glory. And look who shows up. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So not all of authority figures were wicked. And when you think about the resurrection having taken place, God blessed those magistrates who were God-fearing, the Josiahs and the Hezekiahs. And they, Scripture says, will bring their personal glory and the glory of the nations into that kingdom. So in ways that are maybe hard for us to process, the best of the best that God gave to each kingdom in successive eras will be used for the glory of God. And that's just a marvelous thought. You know, we look with suspicion, I know, a lot of times at government and the powers that be, because, you know, look, we just read how many passages that show their alignment with evil. That's very common. God leaves us with a thought. Not everybody's that way. I had my faithful servants here and there throughout history. They shall walk in the light of the New Jerusalem. They shall contribute to my glory. And that's a great thought. We should be praying for such people, that God would raise them up. Why do we conclude that it can't be? I was just, you know, I think it was this afternoon's sermon, I was looking at a part of Israel's history, and there you have, I think it's Ahaz, Hezekiah's father. He was so wicked, he was actually burning his children in the fire to the idols. Thank God one of them wasn't Hezekiah. The others of his siblings must have been destroyed. And then right on the heels of that ungodly man, one of the godliest kings Israel, or I should say Judah, ever had. So God can raise up out of the ashes of what is, what can be. And we should pray for that. You know, pray for kings and those who are in authority over us for that very thing. So I just wanted to mention that as part of the end time process. Realize that in ways that I admit are hard for me to totally grasp, it isn't like everything goes away and there's nothing really left and everything is brand new. In some ways, everything that's decrepit, deformed, insufficient, inglorious, tainted with sin, with the fall, with the curse, that will all be changed. So that everything will be glorious and perfect and fitting the design for which God created it, able to endure the presence of God firsthand, and somehow there's aspects of the present world that in their glorified form will contribute to the overall glory of God and of that place. Sergeant?
So you're saying like there'll still be kings and civil magistrates, everything in the new heavens and the new earth?
I don't know if God's saying they'll function as such, but I think what he's telling us, like he does in many other places, are the classes of people that will be there. Now, I'm not saying those classes are retained, like slave and bond and all that, but I think he's giving us a heads up that, you know, because what need would there, well, I don't know, maybe there would be. For the first time ever, like all godly magistrates, I don't know. But what would they need to be magistrates for? Everybody's doing the will of God perfectly. But I think the main point is all classes of people, all kinds of people, all stations of people will be there. Yes?
But in a way, won't we all be? I mean, Revelation 5
is exactly.
Kings and priests.
Right, right. Exactly. So we'll sort that out, how that all works. But what a glorious thought. To me, that's just adds to the splendor of the whole scene. You know, because I must confess, when I was a first Christian, it's like, okay, everything we know now is gone. Just gets wiped away. You know, Peter talks about burned up with, you know, the elements are burned with fervent heat. And Isaiah talks about the heavens wrapped together as a scroll and the stars falling from heaven. So it seems like that's it. You know, phase two, and everything's brand new. But he leaves us little indications that it's not going to be totally different. It is going to be somehow, some way, elements of the present brought into that place, which will be only add to the glory of the Lord. Yes?
Yeah, we don't know an exact number, but there is kind of a order of magnitude in the New Jerusalem will fill the whole earth. So, you know, people like Spurgeon thought, well, at the end, God would want many, many to be saved, outnumber those who were not. Mm. But if you look at the eternal perspective, you know, and the history of the earth, and all the elect, it will be a great number.
Right. And the other thing is, too, I don't want to open up a whole new can of worms, but Scripture is very clear that there are not only degrees of torment in hell, there are degrees of glory in heaven. Not in a way that somebody's going to be jealous of somebody else. That can't be, right? But it's clearly so, right? Because he talks about in several places, when the king comes back, the man who traded his one talent, then the five talents, and the 10 talents, gets a commensurate reward. And he's in fact talking about when the king returns. Well, when our king returns, rewards will be given. And they'll be commensurate with our deeds here on earth. You know, Daniel talks about those that turned many to righteousness shall shine as the stars of heaven in glory. And we know that stars vary in magnitude. You probably heard that, you know, kind of a beautiful story. You know that John Wesley and George Whitefield kind of had a falling out doctrinally. They started out both in Oxford, both gospel-oriented. Whitefield came to understand Scripture and the doctrines of grace. You know, it's the grace of God only, Arminianism, no. John Wesley kind of went the other way. He believed in Arminian doctrine and so on. And when Wesley preceded Whitefield in death, and so people came to George Whitefield and said, do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven? Thinking, well, you know, does Whitefield believe that Arminians will be in heaven? And Whitefield shot them and said, no. And then he went on to say, I think Wesley will be so much closer to the throne than I am that I'll never see him. That's how much he esteemed a brother in Christ, even though he disagreed with his doctrine. And there's no getting around it. If you look at the history of the Reformation in England, no right-thinking person can say that John Wesley wasn't used in a huge way for good in England. Now, does that justify his wrong doctrinal position? No. But the man preached the word. And if some of his preaching blinked a little bit and wasn't as clear or right, that may be. But to say that he wasn't used by God for some amazing Reformation in England, no right-thinking person could say that. It's as clear as can be. The evidence is there. So I just think, you know, Whitefield got it, that those who expend themselves for the Lord will receive many crowns. And of course they cast those crowns at the feet of him who enables and who saved and who, you know, so there won't be like a glory that's not returned to the Savior, to whom it's all due. So there'll be that, right? And those who knew the will of the Master and didn't do it will be punished, he said, with more stripes. Those who didn't know the Master's will be punished with few stripes. That tells me degrees in hell. If we've known the will of the Lord more perfectly and did not do it, did not repent and believe in his Son, we are going to be in the worst of situations in darkness. Those who died in ignorance of the gospel, though they are justly judged and punished, their torments will be less severe on account of what they did not know. Yes?
Just a thought. In terms of believers, you know, as royal priesthood and kings, reigning with Christ, you know, I'm just trying to work this out so correct me if I'm wrong, but Christians, inevitably, kings, whatever we may be in our class or position, our responsibility is to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So there is this sense that when we get to glory, you know, we can work all these things out, but these Christians that, you know, have these crowns, so to speak, they're giving them back to the king. There is an essence that these Christians are gospel lights. They are the Lord's crowns. They are mm-hmm. the crowns placed in the crown of the Lord Jesus mm-hmm. Christ, who is ultimately the judge, the king, mm-hmm. the priest, the earthly kings are supposed to magnify, are supposed to glorify. So that picture to me of us being diadems in the crown of the Lord Jesus Christ.
is breathtaking.
And in fact, that's actually very scriptural too. I saw other people reaching for their Bibles. Did some of you find the place that I'm looking for? Where it talks about that very thing? No? All right, let me look for it then. Oh boy.
Are you referring to where it says that we'll push our crowns back?
No. Malachi 3:17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him." So we are the crown. And Paul borrows that language when he speaks, was it to the Corinthians? I forget which church he's writing to. "You are my crown and joy." Right? So that's a beautiful thought that you bring up there. Thank you for that. And then that glory continues. The only other thing I would say is, according to, again, Paul writing to the Corinthians, and it is a bit of a mysterious thought, we know that our Lord assigned, appointed, anointed Christ not only to be Redeemer and Mediator of His Church now here on earth, when He came to earth, but to reign over all things. Remember, all power and authority is given unto me. Paul tells us that in that day, when all is settled, He will give that authority to God. Not that He isn't God, but He gives that authority, as it were, to the Trinity again. He is no longer the appointed one as the one person of the Trinity to occupy that. He now, as it were, basically is saying to His Father, "I have done what You commissioned me to do, not only on earth, but I've gathered, defended, protected My church right to the very end. I brought her, you know, let me use this beautiful illustration, I brought My bride across the threshold." And then He says, "Here, Father." And then they sit together, the three persons and the one God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-reigning, and we with them. So there's that final, as it were, transformation of authority and power in ways that, you know, go way beyond our thinking. But then that sense of equality, not only of essence, which always was there, but also equality of purpose, of function, returns to what it once was. Put it that way. Any questions or comments before we close the book on this wonderful topic and venture into another? Yes.
This is something we should meditate on, is that there is something in this temporal life, which we will do in faith, hopefully faithfulness to Christ, which will be important to Him on an eternal perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And so we shouldn't just look at this mundaneness of this life and the seeming hollowness of it,
mm-hmm,
as not an opportunity to serve the Lord and glorify Him.
Yes, exactly. It is a direct connection between how we live our, to use your word, mundane lives, mm-hmm, and the world to come. Not to mention, haven't lately, you know, going through the gospel places where we've been lately, hasn't He kind of turned things on its head, where the stuff that we think of as mundane and little,
yes,
in the eyes of God are the great and important things. Cups of cold water typically don't make the headlines on the evening news. They do in heaven. And, you know, the kings of the earth who rise up, well, that makes all the headlines, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's laughable to the King of Heaven. So we need to be really, really careful even how we evaluate what's done here below, because the Kingdom of Heaven is quite other than the way we've been encouraged to think by the world.
Mm-hmm.
The big things are little, the little things are big, the first are last, the last are first. The servants are the glorious ones, and the served are the inglorious ones. So, you know, we need to be thinking, thanks for that reminder, we need to be thinking that way more and more and more, so we're geared rightly as we go through this whole thing. Good. Well, let's pray together, and then we'll break for lunch.